Hallelujah. Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah 52, verse 13. And this is really one of the most important chapters we're getting into in the Old Testament, really, but in the book of Isaiah in particular. It's a prophetic word of Christ and his suffering and what he would produce for us. So we'll begin at Isaiah 52, 13 says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouth at him. For they which had not been told them shall they see, and they which had not heard they shall consider." So he begins here speaking of the fact that Christ, the servant, and the servant of God, and actually laying down his life for us, he'll be raised up, he'll be exalted, he'll take his place at the right hand of the throne of God. But it begins speaking of his life on the earth and his redemptive work, and says that his appearance was so disfigured as a result of him being beaten and whipped for us that you wouldn't even recognize him. In his being whipped, his being beaten wasn't just like smacking him around a little bit. He was, when he was whipped those times, the Romans would whip 13 times across the back, 13 times across the front, and then they do each side. But it was 39 lashes, and they would have like a whip and maybe have some glass or something on the end of it. And his flesh was being ripped apart. They were slapping his face. He had the crown of thorns put upon him. And through all of it, he was shedding his blood for us. Many times people will make point of reference to the blood of Jesus. And sometimes people reference that almost like it's some mystical thing. There's nothing mystical about it. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The very life of God was shed for us. Each time he shed blood had significance, and what we'll see as we go on here, when they whipped him, the shedding of that blood was for our healing. I believe that the crown put upon his head, he was shedding blood then as well. Those big old thorns did not penetrate his head and there'd be no bloodshed. And really your head has to do with representing authority. So it was paying the price to take the authority back from Satan. And then, of course, when he was crucified, they pierced his hands and feet, which was for the redemption of our sin. So he's going to sprinkle. When the word sprinkle is used, it's speaking to the blood being shed for us. And down at chapter 53, verse 1, it said, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And we referenced that last week, when from Isaiah 52, he went into Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now, what this is saying is that the Christ was the Messiah for Israel, but they, the majority, did not believe on who he was. They rejected him. And as a result of that, they were rejected. But you had the Gentiles, and the book of Isaiah speaks many, many times, and we've been looking at this as we're going through, how Jesus would come not only to die for the Israel, but for all the Gentiles or for every human being. Verse 2, it says, "He would grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." Jesus was born, he was God, Son of God, and also Son of Man, and took on flesh. So he grew up as a child, the same way you or I would, and was very tender, you know, needed to learn and to grow. It says, as a root out of dry ground. There was really no life of God in the earth. There was no prophetic word for 400 years when Jesus was born. But out of the midst of that, he came forth. When it comes to light, it says that Jesus in John chapter 1 was the light, and he shined out of darkness. The greater the darkness, the more bright a light appears. The darkness on the earth at that time was very, very great. So when Jesus came on the scene as the light, it was like blinding light to them. If you're ever, you know, say you're in your house, it's at night and it's pitch black, which rarely is around here because there's lights, you know, all around. But if it's pitch black and you flip the light on, it's blinding to you until your eyes adjust. And it was like that there, where there was darkness all around. So Jesus had really shined so brightly as the very light of God. When you go to a place where there's darkness, maybe where you work or wherever, you really stand out. If you're carrying the light of God, you'll really stand out. It might draw some persecution or rejection. And many times people that do that, they're testing to see what you're made of. Are you for real? They hear you mention Jesus and they want to see, was this real or not? And they'll test you. He says he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty we should desire him. There was nothing physically attractive about Jesus. Nothing. That's what the scripture says. There is nothing physically attractive. There was nothing of the flesh that made people want to go to him. But it was that which came out of his spirit that was so attractive, because love had emanated from him. Peace and joy just emanated from him. And those who are hungering after the things of God are drawn to that. Jeremiah, I think it's 31:3, says, the loving kindness of God has drawn us to him. Proverbs 2:4 says, the goodness of God leads men to repentance. So we are drawn just like a moth drawn to light. We're drawn to him, the very light of God. As I was reading over this, something came to my mind. I remember in 1996 when 92, when Bill Clinton was running for president, I had gone to the lady that cuts my wife and I's hair, and she said, I'll never forget this, some of her clients were saying, I'm going to vote for him. He's a good-looking man. And I'm thinking they should repeal, what was it, the 20th Amendment to the Bill of Rights, or the 12th, the one that gave women the right to vote, because what idiocy. I'll vote for someone to lead our nation because of their physical appearance. That's just stupidity going to seed. Well, Jesus, God didn't give him like this outward thing that just attracted everyone, but rather it was that which emanated from his spirit. And today you'll have people that want to follow after people that are the handsome actor, the singer, the dancer. And these people try to speak to our politics because they need to feel some self-importance. Like, I'm so important, y'all need to listen to me. And a lot of them don't know much of anything about anything. But they do know how to act, sing, or dance, and good for them for that. But the thing is, that doesn't qualify someone, just because you're popular, doesn't qualify someone to be a leader. Yet how many in the world will begin to follow after someone like that? So Jesus had, there was nothing about him. And then on top of it, he's born in Galilee, which was viewed like the slums of Israel. Oh, nothing good can come out of Galilee. He didn't have anything, again, repeating myself, anything in the natural that he would be attractive. Verse 3, he's despised and rejected of men. Now, I want to ask you a question. What did Jesus do wrong? If you think someone rejecting you means you did something wrong, you're lacking understanding. Because Jesus, he didn't do anything wrong. He did nothing but walk in love, yet he was despised and rejected. Why is that? Well, John chapter 3 brings understanding to that people love their sins and the darkness rather than the light. And that follows God so loved the world. for people to encounter Jesus, they encountered his love and would be drawn to him. But then when the truth came from him, if they were not willing to repent and they loved their sin or darkness more than light and truth, they would reject him. So many times people, they turn away because they love their sin and they're rejecting the Holy Spirit's ministry to bring conviction. That's always a very dangerous thing to do. One of the things that we can observe as you're a believer for a period of time is you'll have some people who once knew and served the Lord turn away and go into sin. And you think, now how can that be? How is this possible? Well, if you begin rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who brings light and truth, he guides us in the truth, he's the Spirit of truth, and with it, he deals with our conscience and there'll be conviction. That's love, to bring conviction that we do not submit to sin, which would destroy us. That's love. Just like a parent corrects their child out of love so that wrong behavior doesn't bring pain, sorrow, and destruction. Well, if people stop responding to the Holy Spirit and his ministry with whatever all that is, then you begin to go the other way and harden your heart and then thus reject him. So sometimes people can think, well, if there's just big enough miracles or something wild enough, everybody will flock to Jesus. Well, they might come to him because of that, but ultimately they're going to have to repent and believe. And we see it through the Gospels. People began to follow him for a while, especially John 6, for what he might do for them. But then once the truth of who he was came to them, thus requiring a response out of them, then many left. But at that point of time, that test, those who chose to follow him, they became stronger and stronger in their conviction of who he was. Well, Jesus, perfect love in the flesh, was despised and rejected of men. So don't be surprised when some people reject you. If you try to please people, you will be forced into compromising your convictions. If your primary thing is to be liked by people, there's going to be times there's people just, they don't like you because of Christ in you. Now, we have to be able to separate that from someone rejecting you because you say and do ignorant things. You know, we don't just take what I was just saying where someone might reject the light of Christ coming from you and then say, well, you know, any rejection, that's all on them. Well, it could be on us. We could be doing something that's offensive, that's of the flesh. So we need to judge ourselves. The first three, speaking of Jesus, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Jesus was a man of sorrow. Now, there are certain things in spirit that are like polar opposites that you will experience both, even at simultaneously sometimes. And joy and sorrow is one of those things. Ecclesiastes 1 brings something out that if you increase knowledge, you'll increase in sorrow. You increase in wisdom, you'll increase grief and sorrow. And the reason for that is the more you understand the way of God, the way to life, you understand what could be for other people, and you see people reject that, then you have sorrow because they are on a path of self-destruction and there's nothing you can do about it. They're choosing that path. I mean, there's something we can do in terms of pray, but I mean, it's their choice. You cannot override someone's choice. To do so would be witchcraft. Some believers get pulled into this, well, I can pray and override. That's where the teaching on claiming your family like it's a covenant promise is an incorrect teaching. You can't impose your will or God's will on someone else. Well, how do I pray for them then? You pray for the convicting power of the Holy Ghost. because it's as the Holy Ghost brings conviction and light where they can see the truth and understand it, most people will choose the truth then. And Jesus was very clear in stating the Holy Spirit's ministry there in John 16 to bring conviction to his ministry to the world, to the unbeliever, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So that's how we pray for the unsaved. You cannot just impose your will. If that were the case, why didn't Jesus do it? Why does the Father even give us a choice if he's going to override that? See, it would be an inconsistency, a contradiction. God does not contradict himself. Well, Jesus was a man of sorrow. Now, there are two places in particular. One is Luke 19, verse 43 to 45, and the other is in John chapter 11, where it says Jesus wept. He wept. He wept when he came into Jerusalem and saw Jerusalem was giving itself to idolatry, and he had that religious spirit, and they were rejecting the Savior that the prophet spoke of. The thing they were looking forward to all those years, they rejected because he didn't fit their profile. He didn't fit their thinking. And a lot of times what God wants to do in our life is not going to fit our thinking. We need to change our thinking to be his thinking. He does a lot of things very different than we thought it would be. But that doesn't change the fact God is all wise, all knowing. He has a plan. He wants to lead us and guide us. He has a provision for every need. He has a deliverance for every adverse situation. There's the wisdom of God in all of that. Well, Jesus was acquainted with grief, a man of sorrow. Yet at the same time, he had joy. So again, the more we grow in our understanding, you will increase in sorrow, and you must be able to handle that correctly. The other record of Jesus weeping was the unbelief in Mary and Martha and the others who to whom he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And they didn't believe that. They had unbelief, and he wept. It was heartbreaking to him to see that he had shared his heart and shared his life and displayed all of the things of the Father, yet they didn't believe on him. That's heartbreaking for the Lord. So that and us not receiving what God has for us, which is by faith, they both link together, it's very sorrowful to the Lord. And we have to deal with sorrow, or it will overcome you. Now, some people try to deal with sorrow in fleshly ways, which will always bring greater sorrow and destruction. For example, some people who become alcoholics do so because they're trying to block out or forget certain sorrows in life. They're trying to numb themselves to the things that were pain to them or sorrow in their memory and try to find some joy in that drunken state. And the thing is, whenever that wears off, now all the whatever you were running from, it's still all there. It's all still there, and it may be worse, possibly. So we don't look to deal with sorrow by fleshly way. Some people try to run away from realities of life and find some pleasure in the flesh, whatever it may be. Now, generally speaking, people will acknowledge drug addiction and alcoholism will bring a destruction. Some don't even acknowledge that, but so they might try to find something that's like a clean fun in their mind. But still, if you're running away, there's no running away from reality. We have to run to God. And our freedom, our deliverance, our life's in him. Well, the thing with joy, and Jesus spoke of that to his disciples, joy and sorrow, is the release of faith. You have sorrow when something's not as it should be, or something's death in progress. And it's in the release of faith that we then have joy, because we are looking at a person or situation through the eyes of victory. And in doing that, we can then look forward in joy rather than sorrow. So Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. The joy was the fact that a family of God was going to be born as a result of his suffering. And that's what he kept his eyes on. So therefore, the sorrow in his earth walk and the suffering and the pain and the grief, he was able to see beyond that and not have that overwhelm him. Now, this is something as a believer, it's necessary for us to be able to partake of and enter into walking this, because you will experience sorrow. And when you have young children, life's real simple for them. And they're just happy. Whee! You know, look, Grandpa, there's a bird, there's a squirrel. And as they go on, they get more and more hurt. And kids can be cruel. You know, they go to school and be made fun of or something like that and get hurt and hurt and there's sorrow and there might be things, problems they see in family life, and it hurts and hurts. And it's so important to lead a child in that understanding is you're going to have things in life that are painful, grievous, and sorrows. And here's how you live and walk where they do not overcome you. We continue to rejoice in the Lord. We continue in the release of faith. And whatever would concern us that is grievous to us, we must be praying and releasing faith for that. It grieves me to see what's going on in our country, because I think we would all agree it's a downward slide. It's not an upward trend right now. It's a downward slide with sin. And the Bible says in the last days it will increase more and more sin, and the sorrows of this world will increase. So therefore, for me, I have to pray more and release my faith for the things that I see around me. Now, some people just choose to be ignorant, to pretend like nothing's going on. Well, when you live like that, the day will come when it's going to whack you in the back of the head. It's like, I didn't see that coming. Getting rear-ended by a car. It's like, boom, you know, you're going to get whacked. We can't pretend the evil's not there. We need to be proactive with the release of our faith and thus maintain a level of joy, because we are seeing things through a different set of eyes. We are seeing through the eyes of victory. So here's Jesus, the man of sorrow. He knew sorrow in a way beyond any person before or after him, because he knew the very life of God. He knew that life, the joy, the peace, the love. He lived and walked and abided in that. And God's desire was for everyone to have that. So he sees people not partaking and thus has the sorrow. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrow. Now, this is so vitally important, because concerning our grief and sorrow, Jesus took it upon himself. He bore it all, that what we begin seeing through his redemptive work, we don't have to stay in that state where we are overcome by grief and sorrow. You're going to encounter it. You're going to encounter it, but we don't have to continue and just be overcome with it. Jesus bore our grief and sorrow. And actually, these words in the Hebrew also speak to sickness and disease, the grief and sorrow here. Did we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted? It's really how that part should read. We did esteem him. Did we esteem him? That's a question. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. So Jesus, the suffering servant, paid the price for redemption. He paid to set us free from sin, the judgment that we were due to pay. He set us free from that curse of sickness and disease. He took it all upon himself. the torment of the soul. But our peace is available through the redemptive work with his blood. With his stripes we are healed. He shed blood at his whipping. So he carried our sorrow, our sickness, our disease. He carried our sin. It was all put upon him. Now, as we read on, I want to read on because then we want to look at 1 Peter in a moment and Matthew, where they quote these verses. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Okay, every human being ends up exalting themselves in rebellion. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sin was put upon him. And this goes along with 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our sin was put upon him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Not, that doesn't mean stupid, that means unable to talk. He opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison. Let me pause here for a moment. It takes a lot of power or strength to not open your mouth when you are being accused judged and criticized and all that, and evil spoken of. The human tendency is to want to defend yourself. And Jesus didn't. It was prophesied here. And we can read in the Gospels and see when he was brought before the accusers and before Pilate and Herod, he didn't respond. He didn't answer the accusations. He was taken from prison and judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked. Let's pause here for a moment. And I want to go to Matthew chapter 8, where this is quoted, because these are like very important scriptures relative to believing God for healing. When the evening was come, they brought unto him, Matthew 8:16, many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. Now, sometimes people will make this conclusion that if you're sick, it's a devil. That's not scriptural. It could be a spirit, but not every sickness is a devil. Sometimes he cast a spirit out. Sometimes he simply laid hands on them and they were healed. Sometimes he spoke a word and they were healed. Sometimes he told them to repent and they were healed. So he took authority over devils and he took authority over disease and healed those who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So Jesus in his earth walk was fulfilling or walking out Isaiah 53. Then we'll see in a moment in Peter, he also quotes this in a past tense sense. Here it's a present tense sense. He's fulfilling this right now. He took our infirmities and sicknesses. And I just want to make mention, I know some months back I received revelation of something from this verse 17. It's really important. The word infirmity and sickness, it's not just throwing different words out there. The first one is speaking to the result of the sickness or the manifestation of it. And the first one is speaking to the source of it. And when you're dealing with issues and problems, you have to deal with both. You need to be healed of the effect of whatever was causing it. You know, in other words, you could have healing of the cause, but the effect's still there. You could have healing of the effect, but the cause is still there. So you have to have healing with both. And many times people, you know, there's like, it seems as healing's there, but they don't get to the root of it, and it just remanifests itself again. Now, it's not my point to go into that on depth, but I just want to make mention of that. Again, I taught that some months ago from that verse. You have the cause of the issue and then the effect. You might have a virus as a cause, and it could cause certain effects like fever and whatever, depending on what type of virus it is, certain other health issues. So you have to deal with both. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, where he is quoting. Now as we're going through Isaiah, one of the things I've been doing is jumping to the New Testament quotes from that book. And in the Gospels, as we just saw, and throughout the epistles, they were quoting the prophets and the law of Moses as well, but especially the prophets, and bringing forth the revelation. But 1 Peter 2:21 speaks of Christ suffering for us and gives us an example in dealing with that. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was being accused and reviled, he did not shoot back accusations back. Now, I mentioned before, doing that's like running from a dog, at least my dog anyway. A shepherd loves to chase. If you were to ask a German shepherd and they could answer you, what do you like to do for fun? It would be chase another animal. Now, some dogs have different instincts, but that breed, I mean, that's like glory for them. That's pure joy to chase down another animal. And if you are running from the devil, you're giving him the pleasure now chasing you down. Where if you turn around and stand and face him and speak the word, you're going to back him down. Verse 23, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten them, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So when an attack's being made on us or against us, we need to commit the whole situation of it over to the Lord and let him be our defense. There's something I heard a certain preacher say once, that a truth always outlives a lie. People can tell lies and they be believed for a while, but eventually the truth will show forth. And if you're being lied about and you go into this heavy defense mode, it's just going to bring more accusations. They'll take whatever your answer is and then lie on top of that. So what I found with that is when someone's accusing or lying about you, whoever hears it's on trial, are they going to be inclined to believe a lie or seek out the truth? And if you really know someone and you hear an accusation, you know, I know them, they would not have said that. I know their character, they would not have done that. And you may even then go and ask and say, you know, I heard this. And then you hear their side of it and say, that's what I thought. I didn't think you did that. But sometimes you can just dismiss it because you know the source of it. This is just the nature of Satan to accuse. And one of the things we want to recognize is in our day and age, this spirit of accusation, which is demonic, is like being unleashed in a really big way, especially the political world, which is a world run by devils for the most part. Just accuse. And Stalin, and then Goebbels, who was the propaganda minister for Hitler, I forget which one of them said it first, but they all embraced that if you tell a lie enough, if you say it enough, people will accept it as the truth. So with the advent of motion pictures and records, the devil used these tools that can be used for good and ramped up propaganda, speaking all of these lies. Like say with Hitler's Germany, it was lies against the Jews to the point people were so affected and riled up, they agreed with killing them. They came into agreement with that. Well, Satan's a liar, and these things are going out. You know, with the severe persecution from the Roman Empire, the real unleashing of it came when Nero, who acted very childish, had Rome burnt down, because I forget the whole thing with it. He didn't get his way, I think, with the Senate. And he has Rome set on fire and blames the Christians that they did it and saying, oh, yeah, they talk about this hellfire. They set Rome on fire. Kill them. And thus, that unleashed really that first persecution within the Roman Empire. Well, we read on here. He committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. While he was on the cross, our sin was put upon him. It was on his spirit man. It wasn't on his skin. His skin wasn't crawling with sins, but rather upon him, and he died. Now, one of the things that we embrace as a doctrinal truth that there are many in the body of Christ refuse to accept is that Jesus died spiritually. And that's why on the cross he cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, it's because once our sin came upon him, his fellowship with the Father was broken, and he became all that we were, separated from the Father, which is death. And he went to hell and suffered for us. And as we were reading there in Isaiah 53, it says he made his grave with the wicked. He wasn't in hell's halfway house. That's like some Catholic thing of purgatory and all that. There was not a halfway house to hell. He was in hell suffering for us. And he was there in faith speaking and believing he would be raised from the dead the third day after the claims of justice were satisfied by him being the offering for our sin. He made his grave with the wicked. So that was Isaiah 53:9. Might say, is it an issue? Jesus dying spiritually? Yeah, it is. I'll tell you why. Because the principle of identification is revealed there. He became all that we were, that we could become all that he is. If you listen to believers that don't believe and understand that doctrinal truth, the way they approach God is to beg and cry out, oh God, have mercy for me. Oh God, heal me. Oh, please. That's how they'll pray. Because they do not understand the covenant and that Jesus fully identified with us, that we can be fully identified with him in his resurrection. You know, Romans 6 brings that out. We were baptized with him in his death. If it's just a bodily resurrection, then something's wrong because my body's not been resurrected yet. My spirit has, your spirit has, but we're waiting for a new body. We'll trade this one in when we're with the Lord in heaven. He bore our sin on himself that we should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So in his death, he paid the price. It's a legally established issue. His blood paid for our freedom. Freedom from sin and then all the guilt with it, which thus provided peace in our soul, because guilt robs peace. We have peace with God, so we can have peace of God. And healing to our bodies is a redemptive right. So in our approach to God, it's not, oh God, please. But rather, Lord, you've established a covenant with me. And in that covenant, healing's provided. Peace is provided to my soul, healing to my body, many other things. And therefore, I come to you based on that covenant promise. And it was ratified and made a legal surety by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood was paid. It's a legal document. A covenant sealed with blood. Now we'll have covenants and we'll write our signature. And our signature is supposed to be good. Well, God signed off on this in the name of Jesus Christ, by whose blood you've been forgiven, by whose blood you've been healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but now are returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. So what he established was the reconciliation with us, with God, and now the Lord can be our shepherd and lead us moving forward in this life. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah 53. So we see again a biblical truth and principle in Isaiah, in the Gospels, and then also in the epistles or Peter. Isaiah 53. Again, verse 6. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. So we saw that. Verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now here's the interesting thing. Jesus was pure love. There was no deception. There was nothing evil ever in him except when our sin was put upon him. And even though he walked perfectly, it pleased the Father to bruise him, to crush him with our sin, because the Father had something in view, and that was a family being born of the Spirit as a result of the death of Jesus Christ paying the price for our sin. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So what the Father was seeing in sin being put upon Jesus was his seed coming forth, a new family being born of the seed of the Word of God. And again, 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks to that, the seed of the Word of God. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, in the hand of the Lord. The Lord's going to raise up his church. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You know, there is a human tendency to want to punish people that have done us wrong. But we all deserve punishment. Don't ask for what you deserve. Thank God that he's been merciful to you and gracious. You didn't get what you deserved. Jesus took it. You know, because of sin, we deserve death. We deserve torment. Praise God, we're not getting what we deserve. But God saw our sin upon him, and he was satisfied. The price was paid. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, or whosoever would believe. For he shall bear their iniquities. And even if we sin again, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of our sin if we confess him. We confess our sin to him, and we don't stop there, but we confess him as our righteousness. I'll divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He took our place. That's what intercession does. It comes before God on behalf of someone else. He suffered in our place. As high priest, he took his own blood and went before the throne of God, putting his blood on a mercy seat in heaven in our place. We could never do that on our own, but he did it for us. And thus he bore all of our sin, both past, present, and future. Now that's something the human mind can't wrap itself around. And in that we see the love of God. The Bible is very clear. The way love is understood, it's not kissing babies and petting puppy dogs. It's not by giving money. But the love of God's understood by the Father sending his Son to die for us, and Jesus loving the Father and the very intent and plan of God to where he would lay down his life and suffer, one who was completely just for the unjust. And as we retain a remembrance of that, that's what sparks a love in you for him. And our actions of obedience and praise and worship and all the rest should always proceed out of seeing who he is and what he's done for us. And thus we see him for who he is, and we love him back, and we want to then obey him, praise him, and everything that he would have us to do. Well, Isaiah 53 is very important. And the truth of it is especially to be remembered when you're dealing with standing for healing that was paid for. part of the redemption. Jesus bought this for me. So I'm going to receive it by faith.